All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer, and then we'll take a look at what God has for us in his word. Father, it's great to be here, and thank you for the opportunity to do it. Thank you that we could worship you and continue to do so as we look at your word and as we consider its implications for our lives. Thank you, Father, that you created this world for our use, and we pray that we might be good stewards of it and also prepare ourselves to co-reign with you upon Jesus' return. Bless us together as we share. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Entering God's Presence, Part 4, and remember the name of the series is Making the Most of Your Worship Experience. And just a reminder, in case we haven't said it enough, worship is more than just singing. It's more than just some choruses that sometimes we sing. It's more than just getting together and having a PowerPoint up there and doing all that. It really is a way of life. And this is a passage which is very central to worship, one which I haven't shared yet, and yet one which is very familiar, and that is Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Amen. So you notice here that worship is a lot more than just doing the things that we do here on Sunday morning. It is a way of life. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's the true worship which God respects. And so it's a way of life. When we commit ourselves to God and we enter into his kingdom, then it is a full-on commitment. It's not just part-time. We become living sacrifices. As the late Walter Martin used to say, one of the problems with living sacrifices is that they tend to squirm off the altar. And that's the case with a lot of us. We have our own things we want to do, and we don't always stay out there, and we don't always give ourselves as continuous living sacrifices before him. All right, so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the John chapter 12, and there are three passages all in John chapter 12 that have to do with stories. This is right before Jesus, during the Passion Week, you know, before he was betrayed and crucified and risen again. And so the events are here, and we're going to look at them in particular from a framework of worship. So here's the first one. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha was serving him, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we have this scene in the house of Lazarus. Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem, about 5 miles away. So it's just not very far away. So he was there at the supper. And John chapter 11 talks about raising Lazarus from the dead. And he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. So at one point, Martha breaks open this jar, alabaster jar, and it had pure, it was a very expensive perfume. In fact, Judas said it could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So this was equivalent of about 10 to 12 months' wage. How much do you, when you're working, how much did you make in a year? That's about what this perfume cost. And so he got upset, Judas got upset at it, but Mary did it as an act of love. So here are four truths that Mary teaches us about worship. One is that Mary teaches us that it's right to risk in our worship. So true worship involves a certain amount of risk. Worshiping God, when worshiping God, we become vulnerable. And to worship God means to give up control, just as Mary did with the perfume. This was an unusual act that she was doing. She was risking. And all the eyebrows were raised here. And even the apostles, the 12 apostles were there, even the 11 ones that this, didn't betray Jesus. And what was their reaction? Their reaction is kind of like this. See, even the venerated apostles didn't think this was such a good thing to do. But at the same time, she went out there on a limb and risked her reputation, and she expressed her love to God in a very tangible way. So it's one of the things that we need to bear in mind. And a lot of times when we worship, tears come. Now, it doesn't specifically say here that Mary wept. There is another passage of another anointing, which I'll share with you in a few minutes. And that particular person who did it, they wiped Jesus' feet with their tears, wiped his feet with their hair. So sometimes people are just going to look at you, and they're going to wonder what in the world you're doing, right? What in the world you're doing in terms of worship. Remember when David, we talked about this last time, David was taking the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and there he was, without his outer garments, dancing and worshiping and singing spontaneously before the Lord. What was the reaction of his wife, Michael? Remember that? She hated it. She felt that, she was mad at him. And as I mentioned last week, quite honestly, that's the last we hear of Michael. She was still a wife, but she was kind of off there to the side because she did not like what was happening. Michael happened to be the daughter of the previous king, Saul, and so probably she had some of Daddy's ideas in her, and Daddy had actually tried to kill David, so maybe there was a lot of that going on too. So we know that she was extravagant in her expression of worship. We know that about Mary. She didn't hold back. She wasn't conservative. We talked about the fact that the perfume was worth probably about a year's salary. And so in what she teaches us is that we need to be extravagant in our love towards Jesus. Not so reserved. We all come from different traditions. There are a lot of different traditions in terms of Christians. Some are a lot more conservative, and the Baptists. If you raised a hand in a Baptist church, you probably have a deacon coming down and ask you what you're doing in some churches, or even some of the more formal ones. But with the Pentecostals, you have a little bit more freedom to express yourself. So we all have different backgrounds, but risking and being extravagant is something that Jesus reminds us, Mary reminds us of. And then Mary generously gave as an act of worship. So she didn't hold back. Sometimes people think that worship is just emotional. It's just a feeling that you have. But that's not true at all. Worship is stewardship. Worship is commitment to God. Worship is surrender. Worship is giving up your rights. Worship is putting God in control of your life. Worship is allowing yourself to be verbal, and there is nothing sentimental about it. Now, I'm the first one to say that there are times when we will sing, particularly hymns, that will bring tears to my eyes because I remember people that I love who love those hymns. And it's hard for me to sing. I fully agree with that. But sometimes worship is made into being something sentimental. So you have whole churches that view worship as kind of like eating comfort food. It just makes me comfortable to sing these songs. Now, there are a lot of churches who have frozen themselves in time. There's a group of believers called the Amish, if you're familiar with them. And the Amish, a lot of them are in Pennsylvania. And they kind of froze their society in the mid-1800s. So they don't use electric lights a lot of times. They drive around in horses, buggies drawn by horses, etc. But I do admire the Amish because at least they're honest about it. A lot of us aren't. Some people froze their church in the 1950s. Hate the 60s because that was some of the new music. So anything that's done beyond 1950, they don't like it. And so everything is the same as it always was. Some people froze it in the 1970s because they want to include Bill Gaither's music in it. They like Bill Gaither, and he's a newbie. And I love Bill Gaither, too. But they just froze it in the 70s. Now, sometimes you can walk into sanctuaries, and you can look at the decor, and you can tell when they were frozen in time. We had a church that we attended, and of course, in this change, they moved to another building over in Bell Gardens, and they were frozen in the 1970s because their interior was brown and orange. Remember brown and orange? If you look at the Brady Bunch, an orange counter, orange refrigerator, brown and orange. Then you have some churches that are kind of frozen in the 80s into the 90s, and they have rose color everything. Remember that? All those colors? And so you can tell when they're frozen. And so what happens is, particularly with worship, it becomes sentimental. We are not going to change a thing that we're going to do about worship because we're sentimental in time. And what they've said in essence is, we don't care anything about reaching people for Christ. And how do I mean that? Because they don't want to say that out loud, but they don't want to adapt what they're doing. It's not just worship, it's everything else, to reach the generation that's out there. So they're saying, it's kind of like Hemet. Sometimes I tell people that Hemet is a place where people come to die. And the reason for that is, just jokingly, because of all the mobile home parks and modular, you know, in Hemet, in 1960, legislation passed allowing mobile home parks, and Hemet just went crazy on them, and that's why a lot of people moved out here. Somebody said that on Florida Avenue, particularly in the 70s into the 80s, you'd see bank after bank. And they said in the 80s, there was more money on Florida Avenue than there was on Wall Street. All the retired people out here with all of their investments and everything. And so, and sometimes we see that, you know, knocking door to door. I've done a little bit. Nancy and Leonard have continued to do that. People don't want to talk. They don't want to come out of their homes. I'm here. I'm not going to change. I'm in my home. I'm here to die. And now it's kind of easier than ever before because we have live streaming and everything else. You don't even have to get out of your house. And so sometimes that happens. You have churches that decide, okay, we're going to keep it just like we want it, and then we'll die as a church and we'll go on. And people can go to other churches if they want something a little different. Oh, that's sad when that happens. And so it is not the sentimental mushiness. At one point, the Pharisees asked a question about paying taxes to Caesar. They brought a coin to him, wanted to know what they should about taxes. And so Jesus said to them, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus' response is, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And after that, the Pharisees asked no more questions. And one of the reasons is because he was saying is, a coin has an image of Caesar. Whose image do we have? We have God's image. We're made in the image of God. So what Jesus is saying is, you need to give your whole self to God, living sacrifice. They didn't want to hear that, because that meant that they'd have to re-examine everything that they believed and everything that they were teaching. And it's unfortunate sometimes when that happens. There is the Mary Martha syndrome I'll mention here, and this is Luke 10:38-42. Same family here we're talking about. It says, while they were traveling, this is Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary. This is kind of some of the first time that they met, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. So what's the Mary Martha syndrome? There's always temptation to take shortcuts, but we must place our being before our doing. Oh. What do I mean by that? This is true of a lot of people, especially men, by the way. Stereotype comment, especially men. We are human doings. Sometimes we're not human beings. We do. We define ourselves by what we're doing. And so when we retire and we're not doing anything, then we lose everything. Women tend to be a little bit more, a little better at that, although that's not the case anymore because of this blending that we've had over the last few decades. But what he's saying here is that you need to first understand who you are before you do anything. Coming to church and just doing, and not reflecting about who you are before the Lord in your relationship is not a good thing at all. And we learn from Mary that God isn't seeking more workers, but he's seeking more worshipers. Now, I qualify that a little bit. He is seeking workers, but primarily what he's seeking is worshipers. In fact, there are a lot of people who are willing to do a lot for the Lord, but of those people, not very many, just a small percentage are really willing to worship. And that comes before the work that we do. And then worship is simply a response of all that we are to all that God is. And that's what Mary was doing. She was sitting down at that moment. That was the best thing she could do, is sit and listen to Jesus. Listen to the voice of God rather than being preoccupied with something else. All right, so we're going to look at another passage, second passage in John chapter 12. And this one is beginning with verse 12 through 19. The next day, when the large crowd had come to the festival, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So the group that we're looking at here now is the crowd. So what do they teach us about worship? First thing they teach us about worship is you can't remain private in your worship. Remember, they came together here. You can't remain private. They all came together to express their love. There is no such thing as just private worship. Worship is corporate. And then the crowd were active worshipers. Look at what they were doing. They weren't passive. They were very active. They were expressive. They were very demonstrative. They were singing Hosanna. They weren't just sitting there along the side, you know, kind of like one of those parades. We had my oldest son was in band, and so A lot of times they'd be part of parades, so we'd go to these places and be on the sidewalk and watch them go by, except we never quite watched. My son was the drum major, and so he had to lead, and he had, you know, his expression, he was stiff, and so we'd yell at him and try to distract him, and he wouldn't look, although we saw smiles here and there. So we tried to do our best with that, but they were not passive like that. They were participating in it. And you notice there was a certain amount of risk for them too, because when they were doing this, you remember that the Romans were occupying Jerusalem. And it talks about them waving palm branches. You know what the significance of that is? You know that one of the symbols of the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor is palm branch. You'll see this on their coins. So what was the crowd saying? Caesar isn't king. Jesus is. And so the Pharisees are looking at it and saying, shh, come on, guys. The Roman garrison is right over here by the temple, and you don't want to arouse them. They'll come out here and squash us. We have this kind of negotiated peace with them. Don't be all that demonstrative. And yet the crowd wanted to do that anyway. They personalized their worship of Jesus. They called him by name. They called him king. They sang Hosanna to him. They were expressing personal adoration to them, and they audibly declared their allegiance to him in worship. Now, one of the things that I notice about some of the ways that we express our praise to God is a lot of times it's in the third person. The two hymns that we sang this morning were all about him. You were singing about him as if he wasn't here. Right? He was over here. Last verse was addressed to him. But it's about him. Reckless love is addressed to him. And Lead Me to the Cross is a little bit more about him too. But some of our worship, most of our worship needs to be addressed to him. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. How about praise you, praise you? So sometimes we act as if he's a participant. Maybe he's way over here in heaven someplace, and we're just singing about him over here, right? When Beth was in college, and she was a music major, one of the things that she took was classes from Professor Kerner, who is our music professor and instructor. And he talked about the differences between hymns and gospel songs. In hymns, we don't sing actually that many hymns. We call them that. Hymns are directed straight to Jesus. They talk about him. Gospels talk to him. Gospel songs talk about him. And so mostly what we sing is gospel songs. Right? We talk about him. Sometimes we don't do a whole lot of talking to him. So worship isn't just a personal experience. Our relationship with God is a personal relationship with him. Obviously, that has to be. You can't have an institutional relationship with God. Oh, I come here to Hemet Valley Christian Church, and so I have a relationship with God. No, that doesn't necessarily mean you do. It needs to be personal, but not continually private. There's a difference between personal and private. Jesus says if we confess him before others, he will confess our name before the Father. If it is private and you're just, what has Jesus got to confess about you? See? There has to be a confession. There has to be something out loud and something that's corporate. And then he confesses our name before the Father. So we can't, it's like we can't contain it. That's the idea behind worship. And we need to express it to the Lord on a continual basis. Now, Beth and I have been married, it will be on August 20th of this year, be 50 years. Long time. Anyway, long time she's had to put up with me. Now, I always love my wife who's here because she keeps me in my place. Now, If I had only told her that I loved her, when we got married and hadn't said anything in 50 years, what do you think the relationship would be like? If I hadn't given her any feedback or any praise for the things that she does, if I had not embraced her, what do you think that relationship would be like? Although I know marriages that are like that, sometimes you have this personality. A lot of engineers are like this. They hate to repeat themselves. And so you get them in for marriage counseling, and the guy will say, well, I told her that I loved her when we first got married, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. How does that work? How do you think that works with God? You ignore him. Or we ignore him. We don't tell him we love him. We don't praise him. We don't do anything. What do you think that relationship is like? On God's part, it's not much, is it? Because he's just... And so sometimes that's exactly what happens. Now, we know that we can receive Christ anywhere, and that's one of the things that that he says. But there's this praise that we need to be doing. And in another version, in one of the other Gospels, when it's talking about the triumphal entry, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and said, you got to upset the Romans, don't want to do that. And Jesus said, if they didn't cry out, the rocks would cry out. I'll make the rocks cry out. So wouldn't it be slightly embarrassing if we came here on a Sunday morning and we couldn't sit in our favorite chair or any chair because there are rocks? Because they're doing better at worship than we are. Right? Even creation knows who God is. So here's a little anagram that might be helpful for you. My praise to God needs to be personal. My own deep feeling and my own reflections. It needs to be reverent. It means a worshipful, humble heart, my deep feelings about God. Reverent means to honor and to worship. There is a title sometimes that ministers are given, and that is reverend. I have always rejected it. I am not to be worshipped. Reverend means someone to be worshipped and honored. No. I'll take pastor because that's what I do, is I pastor a flock like a shepherd. Although I always thought the alliteration, the right Reverend Rick, would kind of be a nice one, right Reverend Rick, all those R's. Right Reverend Dr. Rick. oh, well, I don't expect to hear that from you. And then appreciate, full thanks to God. It's time to let God know how you appreciate him. I is for illuminating, teaching me about myself and God. Isaiah, remember we learn about the things in our life that God wants us to change. Remember when Isaiah was before the Lord? And then sincere, honest, and meaningful. And then enthusiastic, refreshingly energetic. And that's a little hard. Sometimes it's a little inhibiting. If you're in a small group, you really stand out. But let me tell you, it's a lot more inhibiting to try to do that when you're worshiping with 1,000. Right? And yet, you see that happening. There's a lot of worship out there, and a lot of great songs are coming out. There's three different groups, plus some individuals that are producing a lot of music, and we use some of it. One is Hillsong. It's been around for a long time, and they're in Australia. And so we use Hillsong songs. And then Bethel up in Reading, and then Elevation. I don't remember where Elevation Church is. So they produce a lot of music. Now, I know that in some cases what happens is you go to their worship service, and it's like going to a concert. Everything, the lights are dimmed out. Everything back here is painted black or dark colors. We have a lot of churches that are doing that, black background. And then there's lights to come on, and the worship team gets up there, and they've got musicians which are far better than me and playing, and then they even have smoke machines. Okay, that kind of thing. Fog machines. And I know that is just like being at a concert, and sometimes that is, when you get into a situation like that, you're not really worshiping God, you're just kind of going along with the crowd. At the same time, I remember seeing a video from Hillsong. And remember, they're Australians, so they went to South America. Most of them don't speak Spanish. They barely speak English if you listen to Australians. But anyway, and so they went over there, and they had this huge crowd. There must have been 10,000 people. And they were singing one of the songs that they do, and people become familiar with that. And at one point, the musician still played, but the song leader just was quiet. And you heard the whole 10,000 people singing those words in Spanish. Beautiful. They were worshiping. They were worshiping. And that's what we talked about. We talked about that to begin with. With worship, the audience that we're worshiping is God, and you're the ones participating. When we're up here doing our thing, we're just supplying the notes in the lines to you. But you're worshiping. And that's what you saw with Hillsong. They were up there, but they stepped back like this. And their music got softer. And the audience, the participants, were worshiping God. That's what it's all about. And it's amazing when it happens. All right, so one more passage we're going to look at in John chapter 10. And this is verse 20 through 26. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival, so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, that's an interesting passage. Of course, this is right before Passover. And so a lot of people came into Jerusalem during Passover. There could be up to a couple of million people in that day and age in Jerusalem. So they, not just the people in Jerusalem, not just the people in Israel, but also people from all over the world, the Mediterranean, were coming in to worship Jesus. It was huge. Not to worship Jesus, I should say, to worship God at that point. So they were coming in to celebrate the Passover. And so you have some Greeks here. It doesn't really describe them, but what we know from this is that they were not Jewish. Now, probably they're familiar with Judaism. And sometimes you will have people who became very familiar with Judaism, and God is described in the Old Testament, and they became followers and worshipers. Sometimes they were called God-fearers. Or sometimes the expression was proselytes at the gate. They're at the gate, but they hadn't quite gotten in. They hadn't done the ritual to get into Judaism. But they were there. And who did they come to see? Yeah, they had come all the way there. And who did they come to see? Jesus, specifically. They'd heard. They'd seen some of the, perhaps heard other people talk about some of the signs. Maybe they had even seen some of this. And so when they came in with the crowd, they came specifically to see Jesus. And I want you to know something. This is interesting. Remember Troy talking about this. Troy Hurd, who was the lead pastor of church, and I was the youth pastor. There's something in this passage when you look at it. The Greeks come, and they come to Philip. One of the few mentions of Philip, other than being listed in the names of the apostles, Philip is one of the apostles, and he goes to Andrew. So again, his name is mentioned there. And then they bring him to Jesus. So there's something about them coming to Jesus, something about their appearance that triggered something in Jesus. It was almost like a sign to him. Now's the time. Notice the what he gets in. Now is the time for the Son of Man to die, to give up his life. It's like this was a sign to him that it was, this was the course and that was happening. So what did the Greeks teach us about worship? They teach us to be willing to seek Jesus. We have to seek him in order to find him. And then they specifically found Jesus. And we talked about worship. We have to seek him and then we find him. But if we're not seeking him, then we're not going to find. The Greeks were teachable. They're willing to ask questions, willing to learn, willing to grow. That's why they were seeking Jesus. It's the same thing for us. There's a hunger to learn and to grow and to understand more and more. And the Greeks were unashamed and became public in their search for God. They were not ashamed to share with others that they wanted to know God. And these are outsiders in a crowd of 2 million. And believe me, those who were seeking Jesus at that time were putting their lives on the line, weren't they? Because the Pharisees and the other religious leaders had determined that they're going to crucify him. So God knows if we're preoccupied with other things when we come into his house. Sometimes we are. You know, there are people who came into Jerusalem and they were doing the sacrifices, they knew the feast, but they weren't really seeking God. Sometimes that happens to us. Now, so imagine that you go home one night and open the door and everybody yells, surprise! And it's a surprise birthday party, and that's great. And so, you know, you're kind of overwhelmed by seeing everybody there. But then after they yell, surprise, what they do is they talk to each other. They ignore you. There's no birthday cake. There's no birthday presents. There's no birthday cards. There's nothing. So it's like, what is going on here? Why did you put this together and then you just are ignoring me? How do you think God feels when we are preoccupied when we come into worship? Hey, God, we're here. So let me talk to somebody else. I'll just kind of ignore you. Unfortunately, that's a lot of the case with so many people. So we need to be able to relate to that, to God in and you notice that God notices, Jesus notices those who come to worship him. And God notices when we don't. We call ourselves believers, and he notices that. This is another passage. This is Luke chapter 7. And this is another incident of a woman coming to Jesus earlier in his ministry and doing the same kind of thing that Mary did. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner, prostitute, that's what they're talking about, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought in alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he'd know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching. Ugh, she's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. Okay, never say it, teacher, unless you really want to hear. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. 500 denarii would be about a year and a half to 2 years' wages. That's a big chunk. And the other owed 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You have judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now look at that. I mean, this is just another incident of the same kind of thing happening. Perhaps she was anointing him for the beginning of his ministry. But you see this. She was, this was a woman who didn't have a very good reputation at all. And yet she came in. This was a pretty daring move to come into a Pharisee's home and do this. And you can see the reaction of Simon. This wasn't Judas this time who was overreacting about money. This was a religious leader who was doing that too. And what's his response? "I came in here and you didn't wash my feet as the custom, and she anointed my feet with her tears and had been wiping them. I came in here and you offered me no greeting or kiss, and she hasn't stopped kissing me. I came in here and you didn't offer any olive oil." It's kind of like a refreshment that they offered to travelers, and she anointed me with this alabaster. Jesus notices who worships him. He notices, and he acted accordingly. So, you know, the question for us today is, as God has looks down on us, is he going to say that we really worshiped him the way that we talked about this morning? Our text teaches us that sometimes we come serving like Mary. Sometimes we come singing like the crowds. And sometimes we come seeking like the Greeks. But when we come with all our heart focusing on him, it's worship in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these stories that we see in the 12th chapter of John. And as we look at this, Father, we realize how much, as we look at them through the eyes of worship, how much they teach us. And we need to be bold. We need to risk everything like Mary did and this woman in this story. And we need to be expressive like the crowds were about Jesus, even in the front of the enemy who could easily take soldiers and oppress them and even kill all of them. They were bold at the time. And we need to be seeking Jesus and focused on him. Like the Greeks, they came, they knew who they wanted to see. Of everybody that was there in Jerusalem at the time, they sought Jesus because there was life. So thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your instruction to us, for your admonishment to us, for your encouragement to us about worship and our relationship with you, and for the opportunity you give us to continually be thankful to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to share together in communion. This is a great time to do it because, again, like we've been saying over the last few weeks, this really is an act of worship. This is part of a worship service. That's why we're doing this. It's not just an empty gesture. It's not just to give you a little snack because this wouldn't do it, you know, during church. It's to remember that the relationship we have with God is through Jesus, that he conquered death, he conquered Satan. And he invites us into his kingdom. So let's take the bread, which represents his body, and the cup, which represents his blood. Again, we're grateful, Father, for the reminder of the Lord's Supper. The reminder that you've given to us of how important it is for us to always be mindful of you and mindful of your Son and mindful of the Holy Spirit. That you want a full commitment from us. As the Apostle Paul said, we are to present ourselves before you as living sacrifices. Everything that we do, everything that we say, given only to you. Help that to permeate all of our lives, not just what we do here on Sunday morning, but everything that we do and say. So we thank you for Jesus who brought us in, who paid the price for sin, and then brought us into your kingdom. And we give you praise and glory for the fact that you have have promised us to recreate us, and so we can be with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.